I want to start off this morning by asking a question. I want you to think about this. Does the Lord pray for you? Does Jesus himself specifically go before the Father to intercede for you? If you say yes, I will follow up with this question. How do you know? How do you know? Well, the Sunday school answer is because the Bible tells me so. But we're going to find out this morning why that's true. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Now, we've been here for a while. Next week, we transition to a different section of this book. We're going to start a whole new part of John's gospel. But we've been here in this section on this night for a while now. And John 17, all of John 17, is known as the high priestly prayer. It comes at the end of a long night of fellowship and teaching by our Lord. And John, in his writing, has slowed down his gospel. So the first 12 chapters, he powers through 3 years of ministry, and now the last 4 chapters have all been on one night. So he has slowed the pace of his story down quite a bit. And John 13 through 17 all take place on Thursday night. And they make up the passage or the section of Scripture we know as the farewell discourse. But here in John 17, Jesus has taken the time to offer up a prayer to God the Father. And in the content of this prayer is centered on three main subjects, three main things. First, Jesus prays for himself. And we saw that back in verses 1 through 5, that the Father would glorify him as he would be sent to the cross. By doing so, he would be granting eternal life, paving a way for believers to have access to God and to truly know God. So the first part of the prayer was for glory. The next part of his prayer, he prays for the disciples in verses 6 through 19, asking God for three main things. That he would keep the disciples in his name, in fellowship, in unity. He would keep them together. The second thing he asked is for their protection from the evil one. And third, he asked that he would sanctify them, he would cleanse them, consecrate them by the truth of his own word. And finally, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the church. So look at this with me, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a glorious prayer, isn't it? That we would pray that way. We looked at the first two parts of this prayer over the last couple of weeks, and today we're going to just look at verses 20 to 26, and we're going to break this part down into three main parts here. You can follow along in your outline. But Jesus prays, number one, that we would share in unity. That we would share in unity. In verse 9 of his prayer, Jesus makes a distinction. He says that what he's about to pray is not for everyone. He says in the prayer, I'm praying for them, the disciples, only the ones who are with him. But in verse 20 here, his focus shifts again. Look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples that are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, certainly this request in verse 20 is tied to that in verse 19, because we know that the Lord desires for his church to become sanctified. Sanctified meaning cleansed, purified, devoted and consecrated to God, that we would be sanctified. And Jesus, he sort of seizes on this theme and expands it beyond this initial group of people. He's only got a handful of people with him in the room, wherever he's praying. He's only got a few, but he's going beyond them at this point. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, the believers who are with him. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Those who will believe. Who is that? It's the new converts under the ministry of the apostles. Anybody who's going to get saved, it's the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. It's the church through the centuries. It's Harvest Bible Church. It's you and me. All those who would believe through the word of the apostles. It's every single Christian after the apostles that exists until the Lord returns. He looks out into future days and he prays for believers. He is praying for every single Christian in his church. He's praying for you. If you ever want to hear him pray for you, read this. All of it applies to you and me, but this is for us. He says, those who will believe in me through their logos, word, in other words, their message, the message of the disciples who are going to become apostles. What is the message? What's their logos, the message? It's the good news. It's the gospel. They're going to expand the gospel to the whole known world, and people are going to hear that gospel, and they're going to believe, and they're going to become saved. There's going to be thousands of people. Immediately, they're going to hear this gospel, and from beyond that, tens and hundreds of thousands. And it's going to expand into millions and possibly even billions of people over the last 20 centuries are going to hear this gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is praying for us in this prayer. What is he praying for? Verse 21, that they may all be one. They, future believers, us, all, the whole church, all of us. And then he says that they may be one. One. What does he mean by one? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the church. He's teaching the Corinthian church how to function together. There are a smattering of different kinds of believers. They're coming from a very pagan culture, and they come together as an assembled body of believers, and they're trying to figure out how to live, how to be. And so Paul is, 1 Corinthians is, it's an aggressive letter. He's dealing with problems in the church. But he's not beating them up because he doesn't love them. Quite the contrary, he's actually trying to tackle these issues and work through them. And by the time he gets to this point in the letter, he's dealing with body life, how to function together. Because after all, there's so many people and so few of us are really alike. Ever notice that? We're kind of a smattering of all kinds of people. It's not just one sort of a clique. Christians are very diverse people. I've often thought to myself that we're the only group of people, organization, if you will, where there's really no prerequisite of the kind of person who walks in the door. If you've been saved by Jesus, you're saved and you're in. There's no, you know, attitude prerequisite. There's no personality prerequisite. There's not a certain cut of person. All people are welcome. And so there's so many of us who are so different, different temperaments, different personalities, different giftings. We're a unique people. It's been written before, we're a peculiar people. So how do we live together? How do we function as a body of Christians? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body," talking about a physical body here, "so it is with Christ." With Christ. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." And then he differentiates Jews and Greeks, in other words, all kinds of people, slaves and free, are all made to drink of one spirit. He says, we've all come from different places, different backgrounds. Some of us were slaves in the working classes. Some were free men. Some were slave masters. He's talking about social class in this culture. He's talking about Jews and Greeks, different religious background. It doesn't matter. All people come together, drink of one spirit. We are saved into one faith. We are one. So one body of one spirit. When you are saved, you get saved into a large group, but we are called to be one. Is there more to this? Yes. Turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. Just a few more pages ahead. Ephesians chapter 4. So much is written about this concept of unity of the body. It's so important, and we're going to see why. But once again, Paul is writing to a church. This time he's writing to the Ephesian church. And in Ephesians, as a church, if you've been with us for the last couple years, we've spent a lot of time in the book of Ephesians. We went through this. But just to jog your memory, the first three chapters, Paul spends on doctrine. He just gets into doctrine, just teaching. It's all theology, theology, theology. He's teaching the church about the blessed grace of God. How salvation is grace and how we're brought together under grace. It's by grace you're saved. It's all doctrine. He talks about the blessings of election and redemption and forgiveness and salvation and sealing and adoption and justification. The mystery of the gospel is revealed. And then after three dense chapters of glorious truth, it's as almost as if the believers, they kind of look around at each other and they say, now what? Now that we have all this great teaching from Paul, what are we supposed to do with it? And so the next three chapters kind of lay out the practical aspect. What do we do with all this knowledge we have? What do we do with it? And so right at the beginning of chapter 4, he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see the theme? Unity. Unity. We are one. We are one with each other. We share a common communion. You can travel anywhere around the world, walk into a Bible-preaching, gospel-preaching, saved church. I'm making a distinction because there's a visible church that exists that has all the trappings of religion, but no faith. I'm talking about when you meet a believer, even if there's a language barrier, you sit down and you start to communicate about the Word of God, you talk about your testimony, you talk about the gospel, and there is instant communion, instant unity. I went to California a couple years ago when I sat down. It was a pastor's conference. I sat down with a church planter, and he was from, I believe he was from India. And we sat down, and he spoke English very well. We sat down, and we just started talking about church planting. He's like, what's church planting like for you? And I said, it's like this. And I said, what's it like for you? And it's like this. And we started having this conversation, not just about church, but about family and faith and life and ministry. And I'll tell you what, for someone across the world I've never met, we had a lot in common, a lot to say. And at the end of our lunch, we actually prayed together. And it was like old friends. And I remember thinking to myself, I wish I could keep up with this guy. And it just didn't really work out. But I'm thinking to myself, I'll see him again. We'll talk about this again some other time. There's a unity. We are one body through one Spirit of one hope, serving one Lord. We all have one faith, one baptism under one God and Father of all. All of us are one. So when Jesus prays, Father, make them all one, this is what he's talking about. This is what he's praying for. Go back to John 17. He's praying for unity. Now, what is the basis of this unity? What do we rally around? Why are we together? Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, here it is, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. He says the basis of this unity is found in the Godhead, in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's found in God Himself. That's the basis of our unity. We are joined together because of God. He says, you, Father, are in me. And he says, I am in you. He says, we are one. He's talking to God. Back earlier in chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says, he's talking to the disciples, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? John 10:30, I and the Father are one. We are joined together. We are one. And so our unity is based on the unity of the Father and the Son. And guess what? Their unity actually draws us in. It envelops us. We get brought into this relationship that already exists. It's existed from eternity past and will continue to exist in eternity future. We are brought into this relationship with God that He already has. He says that they also may be in us. This is a special thing, believers. We bring nothing to the table, but God has graciously extended this existent relationship to us that we may be transported into this eternal relationship with the Beloved. We get to partake in a divine fellowship, a sacred fellowship. The inheritance that we have is not just of the kingdom and of riches in heaven. That's not the end of it. That's not even the beginning of it. That's just kind of that's a side thing. The real blessing of knowing Christ is knowing Christ. It's being in relationship with God, beholding His glory, having a fellowship that is just unparalleled anywhere else. It's being where we belong. See, God and the Word, John chapter 1, God and the Word have existed in close fellowship for all eternity, and suddenly one says to the other, let's bring them in. Not because they're lonely, but because it's a blessing, it's a privilege, it's a grace that God extends to His church. We become one in Christ. We abide in Him. We become partakers of a divine fellowship between the Father and the Son and also the Spirit. We are one. So all of this is for a purpose, is it not? What is the purpose? Is it just to have that? Jesus says there's more. He says it's so that, remember we see this phrase all the time. In the Greek it's an eina clause, eina meaning so that. In order to, it's pointing to a result. What's the result of all this? So that, verse 21, the world may believe that you have sent me. When the world sees the unity that we have with one another and the unity that we have with Christ, it validates that Jesus Himself really did come and accomplish the work of salvation. It bears witness to the ministry of Jesus. See, if Jesus was just a man, if He was only a person who was born, lived, and died and is in the ground somewhere, if He's only a man, then He died a martyr's death. And then He's long gone. And our unity, if that's true, our unity is based on some kind of distant memory. We gather together every single week, every single month, every single year in memory of a person who once lived, if Jesus is only a man. However, when the world sees a unity that goes deeper, when they see a present joy, a present hope, a vibrant love, when they see something that's happening now, they realize that Jesus really is from God. He's still alive and He's still working in the hearts of His followers. Jesus isn't just a person who lived and died and is buried. No. Jesus Himself is eternal God made manifest in incarnation in human flesh, lived on earth, died, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us presently. Even His Word is living and active presently. Hebrews 4:12. And so this commandment to be together in John 13:34, He says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Then He says this, remember this? By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. They'll know I'm real because they'll see your unity. They'll see your love. And they'll recognize that's not normal. That love that you have for each other, that's not something we normally see. We don't experience that on our own. Yeah, maybe with my close friends and my close family, but you're strangers. And you come together and you care about each other and you serve one another and you minister and you pray and you cry together and you laugh together and you share meals together. You invite total strangers into your home. Why? To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're a peculiar people, are we not? We're weird for Christ. Ephesians 4:3, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain that unity. We bear with each other in love. So many times, and we all can attest to this, so many times our hearts are heavy because of pain that someone else in the church is suffering. And you just want to reach across and you want to just take that pain from them. And you pray with them and they're on your heart. There's something about when you know someone's praying for you. And I can't tell you how many times when someone will say, I've prayed for you, and I'll say, I know. You almost feel it, don't you? When God is working and you know there's a deeper bond there. When the church prays for one another, when we intercede for each other to God, we say, Lord, bless my brother, bless my sister, take care of them. It's not a selfish thing. There's a unity that exists here. It's been placed here by the Lord himself. And so, believers, our love for each other is not just to play nice. So many organizations, I've been in the business world, so many business organizations, they're nice to each other because it's good for business. There's no business here. We love each other because we're commanded to, because we have been first loved by God. That's the basis of our love. There's no motive. Doesn't need to be. We love because we have first been loved. And so our love for God and our love for each other, they verify the authenticity and the ministry of Jesus Christ to the world. It bears witness that Jesus Christ has lived, is presently living, and is presently working in us. That's why he prays for our unity. It's that important. When people see what we have, they say, I don't know what that is. I want to be part of that. Jesus continues, look at verse 22. He says, the glory, he's talking to the Father, that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. He's praying even further. Now, admittedly, I want to say this verse is a little bit challenging because we don't really know what he's talking about when he says he gives his glory to us. That's a little weird. The scholars are kind of divided on the meaning of that. But what is clear is that Jesus is asking the Father to glorify him on the cross. We saw that back in the first part of this prayer. To put his goodness on display when he goes to the cross for the whole world to see. The Father is going to glorify the Son. And Jesus affirms, at least to some extent, that he's going to impart that glorious display to us. We're going to share in something of that. In a lesser way, we're going to reflect the glory of God. And that too becomes a basis of unity. How much we engage in putting God's glory on display. The Apostle Paul says in the beginning of Galatians, he says, they saw what I was doing, they knew my ministry, they knew what I was doing, and they, because of me, they gave glory to God. They glorified God because of something that I've done. They're not glorifying me for what I've done, but because of my obedience to the Father, they glorify him. That's unique, isn't it? We're used to getting praise for ourselves. God says, no, no. You serve, I get glory. And we say, sounds good to me. We glorify God. That becomes the basis. See, all of us, we strive together and we make God look glorious to the rest of the world. And they see his church working, serving, loving each other, taking care of each other. They see the church and they go, what kind of a God is this? And we say, he's a glorious God. Because of our love, because of our unity. There's a New Testament scholar named Leon Morris who makes note of the glory of Jesus Christ tied to his death on the cross and also by the command for us to take up our cross and follow him. So the daily life that we live of taking up our cross to follow, that's a smaller extent of the glory of him actually dying on the cross. There's a connection there. I think there's something to that. But here's the exhortation. The more you live like Christ, the more you strive to be like him and obey him and love him, the more the glory of God is put on display. The more people see his glory by the way that we live. He says it again in verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, once again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It's very similar to verse 21. Jesus here is linking our unity to God. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. He's linking that to the display of God's glory. This Greek word translated perfectly, it also means complete, finished. Reminds me of Colossians 1:28. It's the same word used. The goal of our discipleship is to bring every single believer into maturity, into completeness, into fullness in Christ. That's the same kind of perfectly complete, perfectly one. Our love for each other, our unity is to actually mature as we grow. We're still a very young church here, and actually today is 3 years since we planted. 3 years today. I didn't think we'd make it this far. No, I'm just kidding. I did. So, but we're still young. We're still getting to know each other as people. Even if you've been saved for a long time, you haven't been with us for a long time. So our unity as a body is going to continue to grow and deepen and become more full. And that's what Jesus Christ wants. A complete unity so that the world will know that Jesus has been sent by the Father. And so Jesus prays for us to share in His divine unity. The second thing He prays for, number two, Jesus prays that we would behold His glory. Behold His glory. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So here we see that the deepest riches of Jesus' heart, we see a sincerity in His request, the extent that He has, this love He has for the church. He says, Father, I desire that they may be where I am. This Greek word translated desire is a strong word. It doesn't just mean a passing wish. It'd be nice if this would happen. Desire, it's deeper than that. It's an impassioned plea. Scholars have been careful to note that this is not Jesus demanding anything from God, but the sense of the force behind the word is very close. It's almost a demand. I desire this very deeply. What is it that He desires? The Bible says, the text says, He desires for the church to be with Him. I desire that they would be with Me. Back in verse 2, He says that He's been given authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him. This is the church, that's all of us. It's the elect of God, whom that He has given the Son as a gift. We all belong to Jesus, if you are in Him. And so He refers to us in verse 24, they whom You have given Me, My church. And His desire is that we would be with Him. And you understand this desire, don't you? If you're married, husbands and wives, they understand this desire to be together. Imagine, husbands, let's just say that you're on an extended trip, let's say a business trip, and you're far away from your family, and after a period of time, your boss comes to you and says, I'll pay for you to bring someone from home to come and be with you while you're away. Who would you like me to pay to fly out to see you? Husbands, you're going to say, well, my wife. My wife, I want to bring my wife to be with me. I want her where I am. This desire to be reunited with your spouse, it's not some nonchalant wish. It's not, I guess if you got time, I'll see my wife. It's not like that, right? It's a desire, a deep desire for fellowship, for relationship, for unity, for closeness. It's the same desire that Christ has here. How do we know? How do we know? Because in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us of a great mystery of the church being likened to Christ's bride and Christ Himself being the husband. The relationship that we have to Jesus Christ is that of a marriage relationship. So His desire for us to be with Him is that close, closer. Revelation 19, we're seated with Christ at a marriage supper. This unity, this love that we have with the Lord is a very close, close love. The love that He has for believers is the same kind of selfless, protective, affectionate love of a husband. Except that Christ a perfect husband. His love is perfect. His purity is perfect. His protection is perfect. His self-sacrifice is perfect. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And once we're with him, what's next? His desire for us is to see his glory. He says, I want them to see my glory. The glory is the sum of his attributes, his divine character. So to see Jesus in his full glory is to behold him in his truest form. To see him as he really is. When he came to earth as a man, he was veiled. He was wrapped in a body. He was clothed in humility. We couldn't see his glory because it was obstructed by a body. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to look at him. And so he's asking, I want them to know me perfectly, completely, intimately. I want them to see my glory. See, Jesus doesn't desire to keep himself hidden from us. That's not his desire. He wants us to know him and to be like him. Paul talks about this division between us and God because of sin, and he uses the imagery of a veil. And he's actually hearkening back to Moses dealing with the veil after he saw the glory of God. But it's a veil to hide the face of God. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3:16, he says, when one, a believer, turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We see the glory of Christ. And Paul says we become transformed by him to reflect that glory. We become like him. Elsewhere in Philippians 3:20, he says our citizenship is in heaven. We're aliens and strangers here. He says our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us, or transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So this body that you have, this broken down, falling apart body that we sometimes feel, that's afflicted, we always have prayer requests for a body that's hurting, a mind that can sometimes be tormented, emotions that take us captive. All of us will grow old and wither away, and someday our bodies will die. But the Bible says that that's not the end if you know Christ. We will be transformed to be like him. We will receive a new body. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. But his desire for us is to see his glory, to worship him, and to be in fellowship with him. And certainly the disciples, they beheld his glory while on earth for a little bit. Some of the disciples saw his glory on the mountain transfiguration. Other disciples saw his glory at the cross. Others at the resurrection. We see his glory revealed to us in Scripture. But one day, we will stand before God, face to face, and we will behold his full glory. That day is coming. This eternal glory that the Father has given to the Son in love before the foundation of the world, he says. We will behold his glory because he desires us to. That's what he wants. And the third thing he prays, number three, he prays that we would know God's love. Know God's love. Verses 25 and 26 are a series of statements. But in these statements, Jesus is praying and purposing to accomplish God's will that we would know his love. He makes reference to the perfect character of God. He calls him Righteous Father. That's a wonderful title for God. Righteous Father. The word righteous in the Greek is dikaios. It means just, correct, morally right. The Father is the epitome and the standard of what is right. He is the righteous one. And here, Jesus is almost juxtaposing that righteousness, God's own righteousness, and he adds, but the world does not know you. The world lives in active rebellion to the righteous Father and thereby demonstrates its own unrighteousness. The righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. He says, O righteous Father, the world does not know you. He says, but I know you. I know you, he says. There's no doubt at all. This bears witness to the fact that not only is there a shared unity, but there is a shared righteousness. Because only Jesus, who's perfectly righteous, could say to a righteous Father, I know you. This is a declaration of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Righteous Father, I know you. He is himself perfectly righteous. And he says, and he adds, these know that you have sent me, talking about believers. He says, believers, we know that the Father has sent the Son into the world. We know this. We bear witness to this. And more, this is becoming increasingly important that we actually say these kinds of things. When you ask most people, who's Jesus? I don't know. He was a guy. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi. They don't know who he is. They certainly don't know that he's God in human flesh. They certainly don't know that he's come to die in their place. They certainly don't know that there is nothing they can do in works to accomplish eternal life. It's only by the righteousness imputed to us by the Father through the Son. They don't know that. Where are they going to hear it? From us. We bear witness to Christ. We know that the Father has sent him. It's our testimony. When Jesus came, he was speaking for God as God. Everything out of his mouth is pure revelation. And Christians, we know this. We accept it. We declare it boldly. Verse 26, I made known to them, believers, your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We've already seen how Jesus has made God known to the world. Back in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God, he, Jesus, has made him known. Jesus came and taught us about God's character, God's law, his plan of salvation. He came and told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what? He says, I know you're a teacher sent from God, but Jesus says, you must be born again. That's from God. He made the name of God known. And he says, I will continue to make it known. How is he going to do that? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Back in John 15:26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. A few verses later in John 16:13, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is still in the business of declaring truth of himself to his church. That hasn't stopped. He continues to do it through the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit of God came and taught the disciples. He inspired and guided them into writing the Bible, the New Testament. And even now, he gives understanding and wisdom to believers. He softens hearts. He opens eyes. He unblocks ears to know the truth of God. We know anything at all because of the Spirit. This would not make any sense. We would have no spiritual understanding at all apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom God, through Jesus, has sent. For what purpose? What is the purpose? Look at the end of verse 26. So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the culmination. This is the completion of this unity that he's talking about. This is how we're joined to God. It's through a mediator, an intercessor, Jesus. He himself is the one who brings us before the Father. He's the one who stands in the gap, so to speak. Here it is. The Father loves the Son and lives in perfect unity with him. So there's their unity. God sends Jesus to earth to reconcile us to himself by the death of his Son on the cross. That happens. Our sins are forgiven. The penalty is removed. The possibility of relationship with God is restored. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, he comes and he dwells in us. He regenerates us. He makes us born again and he seals us. He stamps us with God's seal. And then we're brought before God. Having all this work been done in us and through us, and we are forgiven, rescued, changed, indwelled, restored, and loved, adopted into the Father's family. God's love is in us because Christ is in us. See that? Christ is the key. He is the key. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no access to the Father. Without Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. The more we know Jesus, the more we know the righteous Father. The more God is made known to us, the more our love for him increases. You want to know how to love God more? You want relationship with God to grow? Get to know him. Study him. Pray to him. Spend time with him. He reveals his splendor in creation. John Piper once said, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to feel good about themselves. They go to behold the glory of God, whether they know it cognitively or not. We see the fingerprint of God in creation and we marvel. We see how big God is and how magnificent he is in creation. But guess what? He's not only revealed his splendor, he's revealed his soul to us through his word. We get to know what he thinks, what he says, how he feels, what he requires. We get to know him. But the only way that we can know him is if we're first saved. To realize that you've sinned against God. You need to be saved. You must be forgiven. Because otherwise sin has driven a wedge between you and God that cannot be breached. To understand that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. That provides forgiveness from God. Confess your sin to God. Ask him to save you, forgive you, cleanse you. And the Bible says he will. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will live. Our unity with God is through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love in sending your Son, the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life in obedience to you, in perfect service and love for others, the embodiment of kindness and wisdom. And he put his unity, the unity he has with you, he put that on display and shared that with us. And then he went to the cross and he died for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice, for giving yourself for me. Thank you for rising again to bring life, to bring reconciliation, to bring sanctification through the power of your resurrection. Spirit of God, thank you for working in the lives, the hearts of believers to regenerate and to save them, but also to impart and to apply this cleansing, this devotion, this Christ-likeness to their hearts. Thank you for sealing us, for branding us with the Father's seal. helping us to become more and more like the Son every day. Thank you for your ministry. Father, we do all of this not as just rote ritual. We do this because we desire to remember the day of our salvation, not to forget our first love. We do this because we want to worship you and we want to remember your love for us. Father, help us to love each other, to maintain this unity that we have, to care for one another and just serve one another. Help us to pray for one another. But above all things, help us to do all things for your glory. It's for your praise, for your honor that we serve you. And we thank you for the joy of salvation and the hope of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.